If you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the last verses of the chapter and the first verses of chapter 5 today. As you know, it's already been said, we've been celebrating the fact that this is Palm Sunday, the first Sunday of Holy Week. Sometimes I think in our church traditions, we embellish the stories that we celebrate as Christians. I think that can happen with Palm Sunday as well as with any other story of the Bible. I think we embellish the people that are in the stories, we embellish some of the facts about the stories, and as a result, I think we sometimes undermine the truth of what these accounts tell us. I think that happens with Palm Sunday. We remember, some of us who've grown up in the church, the stories that we heard from Sunday school, the flannel graph pictures of the crowds lining the street and the children with their palm branches waving them and cheering Jesus as he came into Jerusalem on the donkey. The funny thing is, I read through the different accounts of Palm Sunday this week, and maybe it wouldn't be funny to you or unique, but I had always pictured, I think because of my upbringing in the church and the way that it was always conveyed to me, that it was the children who brought the palm branches and waved them at Jesus. And yet, as you read the stories, there's not a mention of children. Now, I don't mean to say that there weren't children there or that the way it's been depicted is wrong. It's just that we assume, because there were big crowds of people and they were throwing down their garments and waving palm branches and shouting, "Jesus is King and He's God who saves," and all that, that the children were leading the charge. And that very well may be the case. It's just that not one of the gospel writers tells us that. And I say that not to undermine what we hold to, but simply to say that the pictures I have are from flannel graph images I had from Sunday school. They're from hymns that we sing on Palm Sunday that talk about the children. They're not always rooted in the actual story in the Bible. And I think sometimes when we don't understand the real facts of the story and we embellish it a little bit and change it around, we wonder how much of this story we can really trust. I think in the same way, when we get to the book of Acts, there's a way in which we can look at the book of Acts as being an ideal, as being something of an embellishment, that things really couldn't have been exactly the way that they're reported for us in the book of Acts. And yet I think if we take that approach, we may miss out on the significance of what it is that we read in the book of Acts, particularly in these verses at the end of Acts, beginning in verse 32. I'd like you to follow along as I read them, because as you read them with me, it's very easy to see this as an ideal, but I don't think that it is. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, as you read that story, that account, it's not a story in the sense of a made-up story. It's a biblical story and a historical account. But it's easy for us to look at the church in the first century and somehow think that this is an ideal situation, that there's never been a church that had people like those people. Now, I think in fairness, and we've already looked at this a little bit, as you read through the book of Acts, it's easy to draw that conclusion, because there were some things in the book of Acts that were clearly unique to Acts. The fact that there were apostles made the book of Acts clearly unique. And the apostles were Jesus' disciples who Jesus sent out and gave unique and special miraculous powers that, as far as I can tell in the rest of the Bible, that was never granted to any group of people like it was the apostles. All you have to do is just think about what we've looked at so far in the book of Acts, and you discover that if you're an honest person, you have to say that we don't expect the sorts of things that happen in Acts to happen in the church today. In Acts chapter 2, we looked at this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that not only showed up in tongues of fire that set upon people, but dozens of people who all of a sudden, just miraculously, spontaneously, were able to communicate in languages they had never spoken before. And they were understandable to other people who spoke those languages. Now, there are people who can learn languages really quickly, but we don't expect dozens of people all of a sudden just to be able to speak Chinese and go off and evangelize people in China. That is beyond what I've heard people suggest. Maybe one person, maybe two, you hear stories. But the magnitude of this miracle is one that I personally don't expect, and I don't think we should expect. You see, in Acts chapter 3, the healing of this crippled man that we talked about a few weeks ago, and he was a man who was a paraplegic, who was crippled from birth for 40 years. He'd never walked a day in his life. And all of a sudden, when Peter and John reach their hands out to him and pull him up, immediately he's able to stand on his feet and run and jump, and his legs are strong. There's no time involved. It wasn't a healing process. He didn't go to a rehabilitation center. It was instantaneous. And even amongst people who claim that that they have miracles happening in their church on a weekly basis of that nature, seldom do you hear people speak of instantaneous miracles like that. And as you read through the rest of the book of Acts, you discover that later on in Acts chapter 9, and then again in Acts chapter 20, there's actually people who are raised from the dead. Peter raises a woman named Tabitha, and Paul raises a man from the dead. And again, if you think about it, no matter how much you believe in God's miracle-working power, most of us don't expect to show up at a funeral and ask God to raise the person out of the casket. There's no question in my mind that he could do that, but the question is, does he do that today? I don't want to say he'll never do it because he's a miracle-working God, but the way that God worked in the book of Acts was unique, and that's my point, because the apostles were unique, and God had given them special miraculous ability to basically show the world that his resurrection was for real. Now, having said that, it's easy that if we assume that what the apostles did was all unique, then to think, well, and everything else that happens in the book of Acts is therefore unique, and that the church was somehow different than we were, made up of different kind of people, and people who are far more in touch with God than we are. And I don't think that's the case. I think that's going a little too far. That while there were unique, miraculous abilities that the apostles were given, God was at work in those people in that day as he works in us, in our church, in our lives. And I think to benefit from the book of Acts, we need to realize that these are normal people following God, and what happened in the book is not an ideal, it's a reality. And so as Peter talks about all the believers being together in one heart and mind, I don't think that's an ideal. I think that was a reality of the church as Luke describes it at that moment in time. And as a pastor, I can tell you that there have been times when I've been able to say that about our church. I think I could probably say that now. It's not saying that there's no sin in our church or that people are perfect, but there's an enthusiastic excitement for what God is doing, and we're all together and united in that. And that was true then, in that day. And it's true today, and I'm pleased to be able to say it here in our church, in this time. This is a Spirit-enabled thing. It's something that God does. But it's not saying that these were perfect people, but they were united. They were together. They were doing what God wanted them to do. And as a result, look at how this worked itself out. It said, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. We talked about this a few weeks ago from Acts chapter 3, or the end of Acts chapter 2. This is not an endorsement, as we said back then, of communism, but it is an example of community. That when the people in Acts chapter 2 experienced the working of the Holy Spirit, they trusted God and they came together, and out of that experience, they wanted to work together, to share together. And they became a community of people that saw what they had as belonging to everybody. Again, we've pointed it out before, but this doesn't say that people got rid of all their own possessions. The fact is, even in this chapter, you discover that Barnabas owned a field it was his own, and he chose to sell it. But everyone didn't just immediately divest themselves of everything they had and join some kind of group. They did, however, change their attitudes towards what they had. And I think that's part of what we have to recognize and what we should see as we look at this account in Acts. That their attitude was not, this is mine, but this is God's. No one claimed that his possessions were his own. They shared everything they had. That mentality is a mentality that I think we still need in the church today. Not that everything belongs to Pastor Tory and the elders, everything belongs to First Baptist Church, but a biblical perspective of stewardship is that everything we own has been entrusted to us by God. And that if it belongs to God, then it's at God's disposal for Him to use as He sees fit. And if everything that I own belongs to God and I see someone else who has a need, it's a lot easier for me to give what I have to meet that need because I know it's not mine in the first place. It belongs to God. Some people have called our possessions as ministering currency for God. Your house isn't really your own. It's ministering currency that you have to invite people over, to encourage them, to bless them. Your time isn't really just your own. It is time God has given to you with the health He's given to you so that you can serve others and bless them. Everything from our time to our talents to our money is given to us by God, entrusted to us so that we can share it with others. So that there is a sense in which we give it all up when we become Christians. But we don't turn it over to the pastor or to the elders. We recognize we give this to God. And in giving it to God, it leaves our hands far more open with what we have to care for the needs of others. And as I pointed out, we've seen that. In the years I've been here at our church, I've seen how people have given sacrificially to meet needs of the building fund. I've seen how people have given to meet specific needs, like when we shared the need for the outreach ministries in a very short time. We had enough money to pay for their budget for the remainder of this fiscal year. People have been gracious and generous because they realize that what they have belongs to God. And so they give generously. And look at what happens when that takes place. It says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, when much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. It says that they took money and they put it at the apostles' feet. I don't think it means literally that every Sunday morning Peter and John stood up there on in the temple and they poured out the money. I think it's just a contractual thing. They gave their money, entrusted their money to the leaders of the church so the church could care for the needs of those that were part of the body. But what is worth noting is that it said that the ministry of the apostles was powerful. Now, obviously, we could see that the apostles' ministry would be powerful because we know at the end of the last section, in verse 31, it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. So we would expect them to have a powerful ministry because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we would expect that ministry to be fruitful because the Holy Spirit and Jesus working through them enabled them to touch hearts. And we've seen in the course of the book so far, about 5,000 people have come to know Jesus as their Messiah and have been part of this church. That wasn't just because Peter was a great speaker. It was because God was working through him. So he had a boldness that was Spirit-empowered, and he had an effectiveness that was given to him by God. But there's another factor that is implied but not stated, and that is, I think that when people saw the changes in the lives of the folks in this church, it gave great credibility to the message that Peter and John and the other apostles taught. As they saw these believers being one in heart and mind and sharing generously of what they had, it gave tremendous credibility to the fact that this was a life-changing message. And what happened in the first century, as I said, is really what should be happening and what does happen in the 21st century. There's a book called Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness, written by a pastor out in the Northwest. And he told about a church in the Northwest who heard on the news about a man in their neighborhood whose home had in the western hills of Portland had been destroyed by a fire. And there were a number of people in this church who decided that they would try to help this man out. And there were a lot of people who had construction skills. And so they organized themselves and they took up offerings. And this man, who didn't even go to their church, had them show up on his door one day and they said, "We want to help you rebuild your house." The man was totally financially ruined by this fire. He discovered he didn't have insurance and had no place to turn. And so these different contractors from the church came together using their own money and money from the church, and they rebuilt this man's home. Now, their purpose was just concern for this man. And yet, in the process, this man totally committed his life to Christ. And what was really exciting as you read the story is that people in the community would see that house that was rebuilt and they'd say, "That's the house that the Christians rebuilt." If we live a life giving of our time, our money, in a way that's that tangible, then when we speak for God, people are going to listen. And when the apostles had something to say, the people in the community in Jerusalem saw the difference that was made in the lives of the men and women there. And they said, "There's something to this. You need to listen." So this oneness is a oneness that's created by the Holy Spirit. It was created in the first century, but it's still created in the 21st century. And when we have that kind of oneness that shows up in community and in self-sacrificial sharing of our time, of our abilities, of whatever we have, because we give it first to God, all of a sudden, people take notice. There's something different about those people. Now, we're given a specific example of a guy by the name of Joseph, in verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Luke is a great storyteller because he's going to tell us about Barnabas. He's going to be an important figure a little bit later on in the church. But he brings him up here as one of probably many examples he could have used, but he wants us to know something about this fellow Joe. His friends called him Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. And you can see what kind of an encourager he would be. He was willing to do whatever it took to help meet the needs of other people. And as we read through the book of Acts, you'll see that this didn't just happen in Acts chapter 5. Wherever you find Barnabas showing up, you're always finding him seeing a need in somebody else's life and reaching out to meet that need. You'll see that he does that with Saul a little bit later on. Barnabas has in his spirit to be a helper. And one way he tangibly shows his help is, he said, you know, you have a financial need? Well, I just happen to have some property over here that's, I really don't need. And so he sold it. And he gave the money to the church to meet the needs of some of the people who were struggling in Jerusalem. Joseph is just a specific case in point of people living the way that many in the church were living. But Luke not only gives us the account of Joseph or Barnabas so that we see a positive example, but he's going to contrast that with the negative example that he's going to show us in chapter 5. And in fact, the negative example is indication to me that this is, in fact, not an ideal, but a reality. This is a real church with real people, and there are some people who are giving generously and graciously and selflessly, but there also were some other people in the church. Let's read about them in Acts chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Looked very much the same. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the rest and put it in the apostles' feet. He kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart, that you have lied to the Holy Spirit, you have kept yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think that you were of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in. Not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Can you imagine having an offering like that? I mean, there's some exciting offerings in the book of Acts, but boy, to have people dying over the offering, that's scary. Now, as far as I know, like the other miracles in the book of Acts, this doesn't happen today. But it's worth noting what it is that caused God to judge Ananias and Sapphira, and then to look at his judgment and see, why did he judge them so severely? Well, one thing is clear. Peter says that Ananias and Sapphira lied. Now, how did they lie? They brought their money, they sold their land just like Barnabas did, and they brought their money and gave it to the apostles. What we know that the average person in the church wouldn't have known was that while it looked like they gave everything that they'd earned from the sale of their land, it's obvious that they'd conspired to pocket some of the money. In a sense, realizing that everything that they had belonged to God, and realizing that God really wanted them to give all that they had, they pocketed some, so they really were embezzling. So they were lying because they were saying that they were giving all when they were only giving part. They were embezzling because they were keeping part of what they really realized should go to God in the first place. And I think, in addition, you see, prompting this was the sin of greed. They could have given generously. There was no one who enforced this kind of giving. This wasn't required of everybody in the church. But they wanted to look good. There was a hypocrisy to their act. And it was a hypocrisy motivated by greed. They wanted to look the part, but they wanted to keep the money. And in the process of this hypocrisy and greed came the potential seeds for division in the church. This church where Luke has just said everybody was in accord, everybody was working together, and everybody was sharing together, and they were one big community. All of a sudden, there's greed that pops up, and out of that greed comes lying and hypocrisy and potential division in the church. All of that was part of this sin. Ananias had planned it with his wife Sapphira. He clearly is confronted apart from her, and when confronted, he drops dead. When his wife comes in, Peter gives Sapphira the opportunity to clarify things and said, "Now, are you sure? Is this the right amount of money that you got for that land?" She could have said, "No, really, my husband, he's just this way, you know, he pocketed some of the money," but she didn't do that. They were in this together. So as a couple, they both came under God's judgment. Why was this so severe? Well, one reason, I think, is because God wanted people to take note. He wanted the people in the first century, as well as the people in every century since then, to note that God takes seriously sins in the church. Jesus had a lot to say to the religious leaders about hypocrisy. A great deal of what he said about to the Pharisees was that they were like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly they looked, you know, clean and nice and neat, but inside they were just full of death. And the same kind of hypocrisy was there with Ananias and Sapphira, trying to look the religious part, but inside they really weren't part of it. And Jesus condemned it. The apostles condemned it. God condemns it. Because it's not spirit-led worship. Hypocrisy is something God hates. And God hates division in the church. Let me say that again, because I can tell you that we, at this point in time, we don't have division in the church, but I can tell you God hates division in the church. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't know if you're familiar with this verse. I underlined it in my Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's speaking to the Corinthians, and it's talking about them as a church. It says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." One of the tragic realities in Baptist history is that in almost every age you hear of church splits and church fights and division in the church. And it's not just among Baptists, it's among every single denomination and every single church. But understand me, God hates division. And I think he didn't want anything to divide his church in Jerusalem. And he was so committed to that being a healthy church that when the hypocrisy and the greed and the lying that were all wrapped up in this one sin that Ananias and Sapphira committed. When that popped up, there was no question. If it was them or his church, the church would survive and not them. God hates division. And if you find yourself in the church, this church or any other church, and you find yourself at odds with the church leadership, it doesn't mean you have to shut up and be quiet, but it does mean that you need to work towards unity. It could well be that if you have a difference with me as pastor, that I'm wrong and that I need to be corrected. But the way you handle that is talking to me personally about it. And if that doesn't work, you talk to the other elders and bring us together and we try to resolve it. And if that doesn't work, you bring in the whole congregation. Jesus gave us a whole pattern in Matthew chapter 18. It's a pattern of working for unity because God wants us to work together as a church. And people that are content to just gossip and backbite and talk about other people in the church, it's a dangerous thing. God hated it with Ananias and Sapphira, and he doesn't like it anymore in the 21st century. And that's why I think God judged them so severely. He wanted to draw a strong underline saying, don't do this. This is not an ideal church, not in the book of Acts. And ours isn't an ideal church, but I am thankful for our church. I'm thankful for the unity that we have in our church today. I'm thankful for people who are willing to give of themselves, for those of you who have sacrificed, not just of your money, but of your time to be involved in things like Project 930, to be involved in the outreach ministry. I know that those of you who are doing the outreach ministry, I've seen cars here late at night and people coming and going. There's been a lot of time, and to serve God takes time. The church is not perfect. But what we need to understand is that while there is no ideal church, when God's Spirit is at work in His people, it'll show up in the way that we live and in what we say. And when God's Spirit is not at work in people, that also shows up. With Ananias and Sapphira, Peter says, "How is it that you let Satan fill you?" His actions showed who he was following. But if you follow God, if the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, it's going to show up in what you say and in what you do. Now, this isn't an ideal church, and ours is not ideal, but we are still a church of people who love God, who have His Spirit living within us, and have the opportunity to live that out by the things we do, the way we give of our time, the way we use our abilities, the way we give of our money, the way we work together, the way we live open-handedly before each other, realizing that what we have belongs to God in the first place. And the story of Palm Sunday is not an ideal story. It's a real story of a man who came to earth, God, who became a man, who lived among us and realized that the only way that we can live the way that we're supposed to live is if He did something to change us. We didn't need another set of rules. We needed something to change us from the inside. And when Jesus came and He came as King, He didn't come as a king solely to rule. He came first as a king who would die. And He died for you, for your sins, to pay the penalty that your sins deserve. And then He rose again. And in His resurrection, we know that His death was significant. And in His resurrection, we know that He is alive. And knowing that He's alive, He is at work through His Spirit in the lives of those who are His followers. There is a tie-in between Palm Sunday and Easter. Between Palm Sunday and Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 4, they're not ideal stories. They're real stories of God at work, saving us, changing us, making us the people he wants us to be. And if God's Spirit is at work in us and in this church, if we're going to make a difference in Tarrytown and Sleepy Hollow and Westchester County and possibly even in the world, we don't have the ability to do that. But the King of Kings does, as his Spirit works in us, shaping us and making us the people and the church that he wants us to be. Let's bow together.